Today's reading is Zechariah chapter 7 and 8.
In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regem-Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me.
"Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month for the past 70 years, was it really for me you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?"
And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty said.
"Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other."
But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry.
"When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen,"
says the Lord Almighty.
"I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land they left behind them was so desolate that no one travelled through it. This was how they made the pleasant land desolate."
The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her."
This is what the Lord says.
"I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city will be filled with boys and girls playing there."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"It may seem marvellous to the remnant of this people at that time, but will it seem marvellous to me?"
declares the Lord Almighty. This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"Now hear these words. Let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. This is also what the prophets said, who were present when the foundation was laid for the house of the Lord Almighty. Before that time, there were no wages for people or hire for animals. No one could go about their business safely because of their enemies, since I had turned everyone against their neighbour. But now, I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past,"
declares the Lord Almighty.
"The seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people, just as you, Judah and Israel, have been a curse amongst the nations, so I will save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"Just as I determined to bring disaster on you and show no pity when your ancestors angered me,"
says the Lord Almighty,
So now I have determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. Do not be afraid. These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other, and render true and sound judgment in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other, and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all this,"
declares the Lord. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"The fasts of the fourth, fifth, seventh, and tenth months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love truth and peace."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, 'Let us go at once to entreat the Lord Almighty and seek the Lord.' I am myself going, and many people and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem and seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him."
This is what the Lord Almighty says.
"In those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.' This is the word of the Lord." Thanks be to God.
Hello and good morning and welcome to Christchurch Balham. My name's Andy, I'm the minister here at CCB, and if you've not met, thank you so much for joining us. We're halfway through a series in this book called Zechariah, and if you've never joined us before, if you've never been to church before, and you're looking in on Christian things, I have to say, this is not the best introduction I could possibly hope to give you. This is a complicated passage. I'm aware I'm throwing you in the midst of something which is quite unfamiliar. But my aim over the next half an hour or so is to make this really live for you, to make this really real and relatable to us. So if you have a Bible, please keep it open at Zechariah chapter 7, which is where we're going to begin. And as always, we'll have a bit of Q&A later. It's a long passage. Matt and Vien did a brilliant job, didn't they, at reading that for us in a really dynamic way. But you may be helped to take notes as we listen along. Jot down any questions later, because we're going to have to skim over so much of this material. And again, if this is your first time with us, don't worry if you get lost in some of the detail. I hope this is useful for you. Why don't we pray as we make a start? Most Heavenly Father, thank you that we have good news. Good news for salvation. Good news that brings justice to our unjust world. And I pray, Lord, that today you would humble us, you would cause us to mourn fast, but also that you would cause us to rejoice and feast. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day, I went upstairs to Caleb's room to wake him from his afternoon nap. Caleb's our three-year-old boy. And when I opened the door, I'm not joking, I was met by a cloud of white smoke. It turned out that during his nap, Caleb had found a bottle of talcum powder and had liberally spread it across his entire room. It was caked on top of the carpet. It was on every surface in his room. It was even in his hair. He looked like an old man. And putting on my Sherlock hat, we quickly worked out why he did this. Instead of sleeping during his nap time, he went into the bathroom next to his room and found a bag of Hannah's old makeup. And there he discovered a mascara paintbrush. And he began painting little pictures on bits of tissue paper on the floor in his room. Now, unsurprisingly, some got on the carpet. In fact, a lot got on the carpet. And little Caleb clearly panicked, and he went back to the bathroom to try and check on, find a way in which he can cover up his crime. And there he found the talcum powder, which he did use to do just that. Now, even after Caleb's sin was discovered, he was actually pretty chilled about the whole incident. After all, hadn't he done such a stellar job at covering up the crime? He was pretty chilled. Until, that is, we told him that by way of punishment, he would lose his afternoon milk. At which point, Caleb went absolutely ballistic. He completely lost it. The rest of the day, he was screaming and arguing. It was just very difficult. He just couldn't comprehend the necessity for such a grave punishment. After all, hadn't he done such a great job at covering up? It somehow he reached the point where he was blaming me for making the mess, and he somehow made that logical step in his head. Now, I tell you that story because I think as we grow up, we never lose that instinct which Caleb had there. I think natural to each of us is a desire to cover up our wrongdoing. It's just that we do it in slightly more sophisticated ways. So we exaggerate. We spin the truth in order to present ourselves in the best possible light. We use misdirection and point the finger at others in order to take attention away from ourselves. Whenever the story might be, we always paint ourselves as the hero or the victim and never the offender. But like Caleb with the talcum powder in his room, what we perhaps don't realize is that our attempts to cover up are often even more damaging than our sin itself. They blind ourselves to the severity of our sin, and it causes us to think we don't really need to change when we really do. And that's what we're going to see today in our passage. If you're joining us for the very first time in Zechariah, allow me to slightly try and get you up to speed with what's happened. God's people have just returned back from exile in Babylon, where they've been for the past 70 years. They've returned with massive hopes and expectations about what kingdom life would be like now they're back in Jerusalem. But in the end, it ends up being a crushing disappointment. Their numbers are pathetically small. Their city and their temple is in ruins. And they're well and truly under the thumb of their Persian overlords. But in the midst of that disappointment, the prophet Zechariah appears. God speaks through him and gives him a series of extraordinary night visions, giving an image of what this city, what the temple would be like once it's rebuilt. And these night visions encouraged God's people to return to work on rebuilding the temple. Now, if you look down at verse 1 of chapter 7, we see that 2 years have passed since Zechariah's night visions. But in those intervening years, a lot of work has been done on the temple, but crucially, it is not yet finished. In many respects, their situation is still disappointing. And so the second half of the book of Zechariah, which we're starting today, mirrors the beginning of the first half of the book of Zechariah. If you can stretch your mind back to 6 or 7 weeks ago, where we heard that message, we were assured that God has returned with his people. But the question is, have we returned in heart to the Lord? Or are we just trying to cover everything in talcum powder? First thing we're going to hear is a warning about formulaic fasting. In verse 2, if you look down in your Bibles, a delegation arrives at Bethel, which is just 12 miles north of Jerusalem. The people there, they've got a big burning question to ask the priests and the prophets in Jerusalem. It's all about ritual. They ask, if you look in verse 3, should be on the screen, should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? The purpose of this fast in the fifth month was to remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple 70 years before. And in particular, God's people were supposed to remember that they, God's people, were responsible for that happening. You might remember leading up to the exile, God's people had behaved like an adulterous wife, worshipping other gods, that they had forgotten their true husband, the Lord Almighty, and instead began ignoring his commands. The second half of chapter 7 sort of recaps God's message to that previous generation. Just look at verse 9. This is what the Lord Almighty said to these people before the exile. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to each other. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the foreigner or the poor. Do not plot evil against each other. But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and covered their ears. In the end, God honored their decision. He handed them over to the gods they had chosen instead of him. He handed them over to the injustice which they had allowed to perpetuate amongst themselves. And when Babylon invaded them, destroyed them, and exiled them, when God's people cried out to the Lord, well, there was poetic justice. God turned his back on them. He covered his ears. But back to the issue at hand. You remember the delegation from Bethel. They would have agreed with all that. And they would have said, yes. But surely that's ancient history. Surely it's all changed now. Because didn't God in his jealous love come and redeem us out of exile? Didn't he graciously commit himself to us anew? And even though we've been adulterous, marry us again? Didn't he return to his dwelling place and call on us to rebuild the temple? So surely that this delegation would have argued, surely it's inappropriate for us to keep on mourning the exile and the destruction of the temple. I mean, why keep dwelling on the messy breakup? Now we're happily back together with the Lord. And upon hearing this question, Zechariah speaks up and delivers the Lord's message in verse 5. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? It's the penetrating question for all of the people. All those religious rituals, who are they really for? Were you fasting to mourn the depths of your idolatry and injustice? Were you just mourning the loss of your home and your culture as you went into exile? Were you fasting to demonstrate your contrition before God, your husband? Or were you just parading your piety before everyone else? I think God's questions reveal that, like Caleb with the talcum powder, they were more upset with the punishment than with the sin which led to it. Their formulaic fasting wasn't repentance. It was just a cover-up to allow them to continue in injustice. I think we need to stop and check ourselves for this sort of religious hypocrisy. We know, don't we, that like those adulterous exiles, we've been redeemed out of spiritual exile. We glory in the fact that our message is being saved by believing alone. But all too often, we stop there. Jesus' message wasn't just believe. It was repent and believe. Sure, we aren't redeemed by our good works, but we are redeemed for good works. And as you know, if you read the Gospels, Jesus' harshest words are against those religious hypocrites who thought they didn't need to do that, who thought religious virtue signaling can cover up a lack of repentance. Now for us, I've been thinking, well, where does this really hit the road for us as individuals, as a church? And I suspect the area where we need to repent is not so much acts of injustice committed by us, although that could certainly be the case. More likely, we need to repent of the justice which we haven't done, or of the apathetic silence as injustice has been going on around us within our spheres of influence. I don't know if you've come across this riddle. I came across it this week. It's on the screen. It says this: who am I? I was never guilty of wrong actions, but on my account, lives have been lost. Trains have been wrecked. Ships have gone down at sea. Cities have been burned. Battles have been lost, and governments have failed. I never struck a blow or spoke an unkind word, but because of me, homes have been broken up. Friendships have grown cold. The laughter of children ceased. Wives have shed bitter tears. Brothers and sisters have been forgotten, and fathers and mothers have gone broken-hearted to their graves. Who am I? I am neglect. The neglect of justice has been very much in the news this week, hasn't it? And I hope it goes without saying, it is necessary for Christians to be at the very forefront at speaking up against systemic racism, which is the live issue at the moment. But I guess the challenge I want to give us is, are we willing to stand up against injustice when it isn't culturally appropriate to do so? If we're not willing to do that, then surely our current talk about injustice is simply virtue signaling. So, for example, just this past week, a new law was passed in our parliament without any media attention at all, really. In Northern Ireland now, a 3-month-year-old child can be terminated in the womb by its parents simply because they would prefer a boy instead of a girl. That's now legal. A child with Down syndrome can now be legally aborted up to any point until it is born. But if you were to kill the child 5 minutes after it's born, suddenly it's a human and that's murder. In the UK, those who are killed in the womb are predominantly black, female, and disabled. And the question is, will you, be willing to speak up for the weakest and most vulnerable in our society, even when it isn't popular? Now, historically, churches like ours haven't tended to make a real big thing about fasting in our discipleship. But in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus assumes fasting to be a normal Christian practice alongside prayer. He kind of assumes we'll be doing it. Fasting is, if you've never thought about it, fasting is embodied repentance, embodied self-denial, embodied taking off of the crown and giving it to Christ. Jesus taught that fasting must be done privately and not with a big public show, letting everyone know about it. Fasting must be done sensibly, not to put a spiritual gloss on a diet or dare I say, even an eating disorder. I would suggest that fasting is an appropriate way for us to bodily express our repentance of our silence amidst injustice, of our idolatry of cultural approval, of our talcum powder hypocrisy, thinking God's grace is a license to carry on in sin. Why not, here's an idea, why not choose one day this week when you will go without breakfast and lunch? You could use that time when you would be eating instead to pray, to mourn your sin, to pray for these horrible injustices we're seeing in the world. Perhaps you could do that with, just agree to do it with one other person to check you're doing it sensibly and not wrongly. I suspect this is a better thing to do, to embody our repentance, rather than doing what the previous generation before the exile did. Hearing this call to repentance, they simply ignored it. Heard it and moved on, and so fell under God's righteous anger. Here is a warning against formulaic fasting and a call to fervent fasting. But as we move into chapter 8, you'll notice that the tone of the passage changes dramatically. We go from warning about formulaic fasting to a call fearless, fortifying. Once again, Zechariah offers us images, pictures of the future Jerusalem, which he's done already in his book before. But the purpose here is to call his people to build according to that design which he shows us. So just look at verse 3. This is what the Lord says. I have returned to Zion and will dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the faithful city, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Now this is supposed to smack us in the face as incredibly ironic, because as we've heard, Jerusalem at this time has a massive issue with injustice and unfaithfulness. You remember from that vision from the first half of the book with a weird, massive flying scroll which exposed Jerusalem's lying and their deception and their unfaithfulness. So if anything, this city should be called unfaithful and unholy. But here we're looking forward to the day when God gives his city a new name, when God would declare his redeemed people to be just, to be true, to be holy. And if you are someone who has put their trust in Jesus, this is exactly how God sees you. You might look at your heart and be painfully aware of your unfaithfulness, of your unholiness, of your uncleanness, of your injustice there in your heart. And yet, because of Jesus dying for you on the cross, taking your place, it's as though God looks at you and declares you to be faithful, holy. I'm told that when our Queen Elizabeth and her sister Margaret, when they were little girls and they were going off to birthday parties, the Queen Mother would take them aside and just give them a little word. She would say something like this: at this party, you will be tempted to behave like everyone else. You'll be tempted to scream and shout when you lose the game of pass and parcel. You will be tempted to throw jelly at the butler. That's how I imagine their parties. But this is what she said to the girls. But remember, girls, royal children, royal manners. In other words, who you are should have a huge bearing on how you live. It wasn't as if Queen Elizabeth, if she did throw jelly at a butler, would suddenly lose her inheritance and lose the crown. No, of course not. But being royalty, she is to live and behave like royalty. And so as we see this future vision of a people, a city marked by faithfulness and justice and holiness, well, we're to build now according to that design. Be royal children with royal manners. And in verse 4, we're given another image of what our home would be like. I love this. Verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, and each of them with cane in hand because of their age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. When injustice and poverty are in a city, it is always the weakest who suffer the most. The oldest and the youngest are usually the first to die of hunger or thirst or malnutrition. It's always the stronger who come and take advantage of the weak, isn't it? But here we notice in God's future city, it's the opposite. It's the weakest who are thriving, the old people and the tiniest children. Now, of course, we look at our world today and it is filled with suffering and death of the weakest. I know that over past months, a number of you have lost grandparents to COVID-19. You haven't even been able to go to their funerals. We as a church continue to mourn the loss of little Kezi Garrett, who died just over 2 years ago, a little girl in our church. We don't expect, do we, to see this image now and here in our lifetime, but we're longing for a day when we are reunited with all those whom we have lost in Christ. The other day, Hannah took our boys, Caleb and Levi, to play at the Garrod's house. And this time, Caleb was actually on good form, and he bounced up to Tansy and apparently said to her, "Do you know Jesus?" in his typically blunt way. To which Tansy apparently said, "Yes, I do know Jesus, but what can you tell me about him?" And apparently he thought for a moment, and without any sense of self-awareness, he said, "He can make dead girls come back to life again." Now, I expect some of you hearing this will think this is just too marvelous. This is just too good to be true. And it's funny, God anticipated Zechariah's hearers saying the exact same thing. He asked them, if you look in verse 6, "Is anything too marvelous for me?" You might have noticed when Matt and Vienne read this passage how repetitive it was. That we're reminded 10 times it is the Lord Almighty who is speaking. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, nothing can stop him from being our God, and we being his people, not even death. But of course, here and now, that doesn't make kingdom labor any easier, does it? Zechariah's generation rebuilding the temple amidst Persian opposition was scary. Seeing the smallness of their work was discouraging. Persevering when they felt under-resourced was exhausting. And perhaps you feel the same way as we're called to join in the building of the church, as we've been hearing over previous weeks. We feel scared of the opposition, discouraged by the size of the work, and feeling under-resourced. But this is exactly why God has given us here the blueprint of this future home he is building for us. Twice we're told in verses 9 and verse 13, "Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." See that, verse 13? "Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong." In other words, fortify fearlessly. But at this point, we can't expect God to then talk about how, you know, how we're to build the kingdom and all this sort of stuff. But apparently the thing we need strength for most is not just building the church, but building lives marked by justice and holiness. So look at verse 16. "These are the things you are to do. Speak the truth to each other and render true and sound judgments in your courts. Do not plot evil against each other and do not love to swear falsely. I hate all of this, declares the Lord." Here at CCB, as a church, I think we're actually quite good at speaking the truth in love to one another, which is the way Paul borrows this from this passage. I think we're good at discipling one another. I think we're good at praying for one another and reading the Bible with one another. But I just wonder if we can grow in our concern for justice. Hearing that, we might think of what practical impact we can realistically have. I mean, as a church, we aren't very big. Our own spheres of influence as individuals probably aren't that wide. But I think that sort of thinking can have a paralyzing effect. It can cause us to do absolutely nothing instead of something. I read the story this week about a class of Christian sociology students from Eastern College, USA. They were studying the dubious practices of the Gulf and Western Corporation and the impact they were having on the sugar workers in impoverished country of Haiti. And being crushed by what they're reading about and studying about, one of the students put their hand up and asked their lecturer, "Can we not do something?" And that's what they did. They did something. So along with their professor, who was also a Christian, each student purchased a share in Gulf and Western, and they showed up at the AGM, and which was at their right, as shareholders. And one by one, each of these students in the class stood up, read a passage from the Bible, like this one, which condemns injustice, and then asked why Gulf and Western were treating the people of Haiti so unjustly. And in particular, they appealed to them not to make the country so financially dependent on just one crop, sugar. And they appealed them to provide education and health care for the people under their care. Now, the purpose of all that was to shame the directors to action. And it actually worked. And nearly every single one of the students' demands were met. Over the next 5 years, Gulf and Western spent nearly $500 million following through on those students' plans. And it simply began with 15 students saying, surely we can do something. Now, I know we need to clearly define the mission of the church. We've been called to go and make disciples and proclaim the good news. But wherever Christians go, we are to be good news. So with this future vision of this future city in our minds, let us decide to fortify fearlessly. Now, as our passage ends, we return to the issue first presented by this delegation from Bethel. Formulaic fasting turns into future feasting. Look at verse 18. The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th, and 10 months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Just after our confession earlier on, Tom mentioned the occasion where Jesus is asked about fasting by the Pharisees, the religious people. They were wondering why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting like everyone else was. And Jesus' reply refers to this passage here. In essence, he says, why would you fast if you're at a wedding party? That would be weird, wouldn't it? Jesus is saying, I am the bridegroom. I am the faithful husband to my adulterous people. I've come to redeem you, to marry you. So now is not the time for fasting. Now is the time for feasting. Now, of course, we're still waiting for that wedding day, aren't we? The day when Jesus returns. So now we do fast. We do have real sorrows, real tears, as we mourn our sin, mourn our losses, mourn our broken and unjust world. But we know that one day we will be feasting. So unlike everyone else in the world, we have a certain joy, even amidst our suffering. So I really hope that you as a person are marked not by mopiness, not by cynicism, but by joyful hope. And notice how hope should lead us to action. I just love how verse 19 ends. Did you see that? It ends like this. Therefore, in the light of these future feasts, therefore, love, truth, and peace. Just this past week, I saw love and truth and peace in a guy called Shy Lin, who's a Christian hip-hop artist. He wrote this heart-wrenching article about his experiences of injustice in the United States as a black man, and he called upon the church to give them a vision of hope, calling us to change. I saw this love of truth and peace in a girl called Heidi Krauter, who's a Christian with Down syndrome, as she joyfully and graciously petitioned our government not to kill people like her, screening them out of the womb. She delivered 18,000 signatures to Parliament, joyfully, with hope. I see this pursuit of truth and peace in our church family too, in small, often unseen ways. I was chatting with this week with just one family who decided to keep paying their childminder during lockdown, even though they weren't able to use her services, because they wanted to provide for her. They felt a responsibility to her. I know of people who are training in our church to be counsellors for Options, the crisis pregnancy clinic, which we raised £10,000 for last year. Others of us are raising awareness of the plight of suffering Christians by going on fun runs and raising money for them. I know others of us are pursuing the adoption of children, often from unwanted homes, difficult homes. See, I just think there's so many things we could say here, that there's so much we as a church could do, small as we are, both speaking good news to Balaam, but also being good news to Balaam. And as our chapter ends, just notice what happens when God's redeemed people pursue this course of justice. Verse 20, this is what the Lord Almighty says, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come. And the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says, in those days, 10 people from all languages and nations will take firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. Our passage today began with the people of Bethel coming to Jerusalem to entreat him, ask a question about fasting. But our passage ends with people coming from all nations, coming to entreat him for festival. For feasts. They're led there by God's people, marked by a pursuit of justice and peace. They're coming to meet God that they might know him themselves. So as I close this morning, this might be you, longing for peace, longing for an end to injustice, longing for an end to suffering, but realizing in your own heart that actually you spent much of your own life just covering talcum powder over your own injustice and over your own sin. You might have noticed something different in your Christian friend or family member, the way they mourn their sin and yet celebrate their Saviour. If that's you, if I'm talking to you, can I commend you to do what one woman did when she met Jesus? She had this horrible, chronic, bleeding condition. She felt unclean, unable to approach God, unable to be with his people. But upon discovering Jesus, she did what the nations did here in verse 23. She reached out and touched the hem of his robe. And instantly, she was healed, restored with God, restored with his people. Today, will you believe the good news that Jesus has come to redeem adulterous, unfaithful, unjust people like you? Will you believe that? Will you repent of your sin? And will you then be led by Jesus in the way of righteousness to this city which we are longing for? Let me pray, and you might want to echo this prayer in your own heart. Father God, we repent of our sin, of our pathetic attempt to dust over it with talcum powder, with religion or morality or whatever it might be. We repent of our sin. and we believe in Jesus, that he has come to redeem us despite our unfaithfulness in order to declare us holy and just in your sight. Trusting in Jesus, help us now, help me now to decide to act justly and to live a transformed life for the good of all those around us and to your glory. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to hand back over to Tom, but remember, we've got a Q&A session at the end of the service, so do be jotting down your questions. Either text them to me or send them to your Connect group leader and they'll send them on to me, or you can just put them in the comments box to the left of the screen here. It gives me a chance to think about them. I'm going to hand back over to Tom.
Round. Andy has got some answers to the questions that you've been asking. And I'm going to hand over to him now.
Where shall I stand? I'm always standing in the wrong place. Sean has to wiggle the camera to make it look. There we go. Thank you so much for your questions, which have been sent in. And if you, as I speak, if more questions come to mind, please do jot them down. I think there's like a 3-minute delay or something like that. So if you put them down now, I might see them when we come to the end of the Q&A time. But I think we've got 3 or 4 here, and they're really good ones, about application in particular. Should we just go through them in order? There might be some overlap, but they're really great. Mim asks, question, I can be so apathetic and can't just turn on compassionate concern for justice like a switch. What are practical things we can do to grow feelings of concern in this area? There's a real thing called compassion fatigue. And we now live in a world where we have 24/7 news. We have social media constantly for us. Every single day, we are bombarded with needs. You walk to work, you would do normally, and you're seeing lots of homeless people. We should be concerned about them. On your Facebook feed, people are raising concerns about other things, and we should be concerned about that. And you know, hearing today, we should be concerned about sort of racial injustice. I care about the unborn, and it all feels slightly too much, and we have this sort of compassion fatigue. I think it'd be helpful to remember we're finite, and God knows that we have a limited sphere of influence. But as I was saying in my talk, what we shouldn't do is deduce that because we have a limited sphere of influence, we shouldn't do anything. And history is full of Christians who did small little things and had great results. In Britain, it was evangelical Christians like us who ended the slave trade, people like William Wilberforce and Shaftesbury and people like that. We can enact great change, and it can begin with small things. So Mim's asking, how can we grow in compassion when often we're so apathetic? I think perhaps just begin with yourself. We've got to begin with ourselves. How can I act justly within my sphere of influence, within my family, with my purchases, with my decisions? How can I act justly? Then broaden that. In my workplace, where I have influence there, how can I ensure, and surely I think we've just got to keep listening to God the Father. I think we should read the unusual prophets like Zechariah, because they open our eyes to the fact that God does expect us, his people, to be just. And I think too often we've distilled Christianity down to simply a message we need to comprehend in our heads. It is a message, but it's also we're called to walk in Christ's footsteps. We're saved by grace, not by good works, but we are saved for good works, and that's important. So I think read the Bible, and let's consider how we as a church collectively can bring about greater justice within our slightly larger sphere of influence. And I'll come back to that later with Christian's other question. But Christian's first question is this. Thank you, Andy, for teaching from God's word this morning. One question. Please, can you share where in the New Testament Jesus talks about fasting as a means to cry out against injustice? Thanks, Christian, for that. Perhaps I should clarify, I don't think fasting is specifically linked to injustice. Fasting is linked to sin. But in this passage, the sin of God's people was injustice. The previous generation were content to do all the religious fasting, but had no concern with justice whatsoever. They were just putting that talcum powder covering over the makeup on the carpet, if you like. And the challenge to Zechariah's current generation is to, for them to not just fast, but also to repent of injustice. So it's not that in the New Testament or in the Bible, fasting is always bound up with injustice, but it's always bound up with sin. So think of what the Ninevites do when they hear Jonah's message. They repent in sackcloth and ashes. They embody their repentance. And in the New Testament, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says the same thing. In the same way when he says, when you pray like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The next phrase, he says, when you fast like this. Jesus assumes we'll be fasting. And the reason I centered on injustice isn't because I think you as individuals are incredibly unjust people. It's just that we want to respond to how God has spoken to us. And if injustice was an issue for God's people then it may well be an issue of injustice for us today. So we need to be thinking about that, how we might be allowing injustice, even within our own spheres of influence. Christian's second question is really helpful. It sort of builds on Mim's. One comment, it would be helpful to ask people's views on whether we speak out as CCB on specific areas, like those students, e.g. on abortion, or whether we should just take individual action as seems best. I've slightly referred to this already. Certainly, we as individual Christians, within our own small sphere of influences, or we might have large spheres of influence and work or whatever it might be, as individuals, we should be speaking out against injustice. The question is, should we as CCB, as a slightly larger church body, we should be making this as part of our mission? It's fair to say Christians disagree about this. Bible-believing Christians, some say churches should just be doing preaching the good news and doing discipleship, and it's Christians who should be pursuing the justice, and we shouldn't be diverting church resources away from evangelism and discipleship and into social justice endeavours. So some Christians have a real concern about that. I think the church's priority should be evangelism and discipleship, bringing the good news to Balaam. But my prayer is that as we grow, we might also use people's gifts in order to be good news to Balaam, to reach out to those people in our community who are being poorly served, the weakest, the most vulnerable, which is the elderly and the children, and to serve them with the good news, and to bring, where we can, appeal for justice with them. That's a conversation we need to have, I think, as an elders team and as a church. But what I'd love to hear is people email me, message me saying, I'd be really interested in doing this or that, or could we as a church do this or that? Please get back to me. I think we're early in our thinking about this because as small churches, we have a limited budget, a limited capacity, and so often this is on the back burner. But as we grow, I think this should be more and more on our radar. I hope that speaks to what you're saying there, Christian. I had a text from Ben McMasters. He asked this, how can we check our hearts to see if we are repenting properly? I'm reminded of Thomas Watson's words, till sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. I think that Ben's right. Until we mourn our sin, we're not really going to rejoice in our salvation, are we? And the challenge in our passage today was that Zechariah's generation were content to fast, but now the exile was over and they weren't suffering so much. They thought, well, we don't need to fast anymore. And he was concerned that their lack of fasting showed a lack of repentance for sin, and therefore a lack of real joy in the feasts as they celebrate their redemption and their salvation. But it's only as we grow in our appreciation of the depth of our idolatry and justice in my own heart that we'll then rejoice all the more. I think it's fair to say we're all different on this front. Some of us have very sensitive consciences, and we might hear today's talk and think, I'm not repenting enough and I need to, you know, do more in order to show greater contrition, and we might be full of anxiety. Probably if you're thinking that, you probably are mourning your sin. And more likely it's those of us who are just apathetic, going, oh, okay, yeah, I heard that, in one ear, out the other, who probably aren't so concerned about our sin, and therefore are less joyful in our salvation. So I think, again, we read the scriptures, and as we feel convicted by sin, are we actually doing something about it? I know how easy it is to listen to a talk and go, oh yeah, that's really challenging, and then completely forget about it instead of making a note of it. And I think perhaps the reason why fasting is a helpful practice for Christians is because it makes us stop and think, I need to actually repent of that sin, and I need to ask for God's help to change. And fasting is that embodied self-denial, that embodied repentance. It can be a helpful means of doing that. Sure, we don't. I think if we have a shallow view of sin, we'll have a shallow view of our Saviour. It's interesting, you might have heard Ben mentioned Thomas Watson. I actually nearly quoted a very lengthy quote of his on repentance. I might put it on our Facebook page because it's so brilliant, but it's too long, so I cut it out. It's interesting, Ben mentioned Thomas Watson. Puritans, known as, they have this reputation of being miserable people, don't they? Whenever you see them mentioned, that they're always sort of pictured being, you know, with a scowl and being sort of miserable and bitter and grumpy people. And they're portrayed in comedy like Blackadder as being, you know, utterly joyless people because they mourned their sin. But here's the irony. In their own day, they were renowned for being utterly joyful and wonderful people to be around. Because they mourned their sin, they rejoiced in their salvation. See, the people who really have understood the depth of their sin aren't mopey, they are joyful. So I think, if to answer Ben's question, how can we check our hearts if we're repenting properly? Well, are we desiring to change? But if we see the depth, we'll be really joyful and thankful. Now, naturally, each of our dispositions are different. Some of us are more buoyant and ebullient or ebullient than others, and that's hard. We'll all be different, but yeah, we want to be seeing both those things. I'm just checking my other texts because they might be completely irrelevant. I think that's it. I think we're out of questions. Thank you very much for joining us. Thank you for looking through this long passage with us. You might want to reread it. There's lots I skimmed over, and have a look at it again. And again, why not this week think, is there one day when perhaps with someone else I could skip breakfast and lunch, just fast for 24 hours, and to mourn my sin, to focus my joy on the Saviour. Hope that's helpful. Please email me, come back to me if you have any other questions. I'd love to hear from you. God bless and have a great week. Over to your Connect groups.